There's a young lady, a Christian authoress, very profound, I've just become aware of this week. Her name is Anne Voskamp, and Anne Voskamp has written this. She says, "From all our beginnings, we keep reliving the garden story. Satan, he wanted more. More power, more glory. Ultimately, in his essence, Satan is an ingrate. And he sinks his venom into the heat of Eden. Satan's sin becomes the first sin of all humanity, the sin of ingratitude. Adam and Eve are simply painfully ungrateful for what God gave. Isn't that the catalyst of all my sins? Our fall was, has always been, and always will be that we aren't satisfied in God and what He gives. We hunger for something more, something other. No longer do we see God as one we can trust. No longer do we perceive Him as wholly good. No longer do we observe all of the remaining paradise." Close quote. Ingratitude may be a bigger problem than we think. And without being grateful, how can we have God's joy in our life? A person who is not grateful simply cannot experience that kind of joy. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in things. Not only the tangible things that we can see, but the intangibles, such as reputation, such as fame, being well-liked by others, achievements. We today can be snared by both the tangibles and the intangibles, and the result is a loss of joy. In Paul's case, the things that he was living for before he knew Christ, the things that he thought would bring joy, were very commendable pursuits. A righteous life, obedience to the law, the defense of the religion of his fathers. But even when he accomplished them, none of them satisfied him. None of them provided pure joy or gave him acceptance with God. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to bring him real joy. It was not bad things that he tried to find his joy with. In fact, they were good things. Now, joy is front and center in some of the lessons that Paul was learning about this pursuit of joy. It's front and center in our passage this morning in Philippians. In fact, this reoccurring theme of Paul's thought is throughout his letter. Many commentators on the book of Philippians announced that this is the theme of Philippians. But here's what I'd like for you to notice with me about Paul's treatment of this topic. Every time Paul calls for his readers to rejoice, it functions like a hinge at the beginning or at the end of the distinct sections of what Paul wants to cover in his letter here with all of us readers. Now look how he used it to indicate that he was finished with one topic and is moving on to another in some of the sections that we've already looked at here in this letter. Paul uses rejoice first in Philippians 1:18 when he concludes his discussion about those fellow believers who preached out of rivalry to Paul. He says in it, "Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul also expressed his joy over the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, especially for Epaphroditus, who almost died for the gospel. He writes the second occurrence, though, before that one. The second occurrence of this rejoice was in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where he affirmed, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And then he does it that other time in rejoicing about Epaphroditus and how he almost died giving his life for the gospel. So as Paul begins a new section in today's passage that outlines some doctrinal troubles that the Philippians will soon face, it is no surprise when he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And when he transitions into the next section in Philippians 4:4, we get that which many of us are familiar with in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, just before we look at today's passage, I want to say something that I think is going to help us understand Paul's train of thought in our passage here. A person who is always rejoicing in the Lord will not go astray. As a believer walks through life, circumstances, false teaching, false hopes, they tend to rob us of joy, or at least try to get in there and steal our joy from us. And these, by the way, will be the thieves that Paul is going to be dealing with in our passage today. We're going to focus on false teachers and false hopes. But the key that we need to guard ourselves is rejoicing, making sure that we find those elements of our life day in and day out that we can specifically rejoice and be grateful. It's Christmas time, isn't it? So rejoicing is essential. If the believer is to guard himself against the onslaught of trials and the false teaching in his life, let me do what Paul does, and I'll say it again. If the believer is to press on in his Christian life, he must walk about rejoicing. He must walk about in his life rejoicing in the Lord. The great thing that rejoicing does is this. It places and keeps a person in the presence of Christ. No matter what confronts the believer, no matter how terrible the trial, he knows that he is being looked after by Christ Jesus, his Lord. He knows that whatever comes upon him can never conquer and overcome him, even if he should die. If he is called upon to lay down his life and move on into heaven, he knows that Jesus Christ is going to escort him right into God's presence immediately, quicker than the eye can blink. Therefore, any believer can walk rejoicing in the Lord no matter what confronts him. Rejoicing in the Lord is one of the very best ways to guard oneself against the trials of life and false teaching. When a person rejoices in the Lord, his mind focuses upon the Lord, upon what the Lord has done for him. And the mind cannot be in two places at once. If it's upon the Lord and his numerous blessings to us, then it cannot be upon the trials and the false teaching of this world. And so now look at the passage here with me, the first two verses of Philippians chapter 3. It reads like this. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." You know, if a preacher dares to say finally in his sermon, like Paul does in verse 1 here, you'd expect him just to say one more little word and then sit down. It signals the conclusion of the message. It's therefore a very sweet word to many listeners. But Paul uses it here, and then he goes on for two more chapters. What gives with that? The word finally is not really the best translation for the word out of the original language of the New Testament, which is loipon. More closely, it might better be translated if it were as for the rest, or furthermore. Now, Paul is only halfway through. He has more to tell us, and so Paul is not announcing, I just have one more thing and then I'm done. Instead, Paul is jubilantly saying, as for the rest, my brethren, nothing remains but to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul sets down what we might call the indestructibility of Christian joy. Now, the reason this joy is indestructible is because it's in the Lord. A Christian can lose all things, lose all friends, lose all family, lose everything, but he can never lose Jesus Christ. That's why it's indestructible. The opening command sets the tone for the entire chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. They were not to rejoice, however, in the position or status or things they have accomplished, anything they had done. They were to rejoice constantly in all that Jesus Christ is and all that he has graciously provided through his redemptive death and resurrection. Such holy joy, however, can be threatened by the onslaught of doctrinal and moral error. And Paul knew that he had to write the same things which he had taught them during his past visits to the city of Philippi. Repetition and reinforcement are basic laws of spiritual leadership. Peter also said basically the same thing in 2 Peter 1:12, and he writes to his readers, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Such warnings were no trouble, Paul says. It wasn't an irksome task. Even though there is doctrinal error in your midst that he wants to rob you of your joy, don't let it. Rejoice. Now look at verse 2 with me here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, anyone who's ever been to my house knows that I love dogs. We have three that allow my family to live in the house with them. And the dogs that we know as pets are very well loved. They're part of our family. And many of you would testify in the same way about your beloved pet, your dog that you have in your house. Dogs, however, were not highly loved in Bible times. The dogs that are referred to here were the pariah dogs, which roamed around in the streets, sometimes in packs. They would hunt amidst garbage dumps, snapping and snarling at people. They were known to attack people, especially children. In the Bible, dogs stand for the lowest thing people can think of. We got a taste of this when we were in Indonesia. In Manado and Tondano, such dogs roamed around the streets and they were nobody's pets. You don't dare try to bend over and pet one. There was such an impersonableness about those dogs. It was strange. I love dogs and I wanted to pet them. But there was almost a far distant look in their eye. They didn't want to relate to humans even. And if you try to pet them, they just snarl at you. A life was lived just around them, kind of ignoring them. Underfoot, you know, just pushing them aside. They weren't the beloved pets, and it was the weirdest thing to me to be there. But the dogs that Paul was referring to were Jewish leaders who were perverting the gospel. They were men who professed to be Christians, but still considered it necessary to be bound to the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, watch out for the infiltration of mere professors of Christ. He is sounding a warning for the churches to be aware of any and all influences that might weaken the message of the gospel and to turn away converts from the truth. The term dogs also referred to reckless, impure men and women who were shameless in their sinful lifestyles, just kind of roaming about using their instincts on the street. without much thought and just looking for their next meal, basically. Those dogs and mutilators were very likely this group also known as the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who wanted to hold on to their Jewish laws and their customs, and they were motivated by spiritual pride because they had invested so much time and effort into keeping the Jewish laws. They couldn't accept the fact that all of those efforts that they had put into being a good observer of the law, that that was not going to bring them a step closer to salvation. They just couldn't accept that. And Paul criticized the Judaizers because they looked at Christianity backward, thinking that what they did, things like circumcision, cutting or mutilating the flesh, made them special in God's eyes, made them acceptable to Him rather than the free gift of grace that is given through Christ. What believers do must always be the result of faith, not a prerequisite to faith. This matter had been confirmed by the early church leaders at the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 15, where Paul said, I'm going to go get the final answer here. And he went and he met with the church leaders who had gathered there. And they said, okay, what about these laws? Is it necessary? Does a person have to observe all these laws before they become a Christian? And the final word was given, no. No, it's by grace. But you know what? We have Judaizers in our own day. Who are the Judaizers of our day? They're those who say that people must add something else to simple faith. It might be a good thing, like baptism, church membership. But if anybody tells you that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized or you've got to join a certain church, they are a modern day Judaizer. Dogs. Evildoers. Don't let anybody rob you of your joy. No person should add anything to Christ's offer of salvation through grace by faith. But there are those joy stealers out there that want to convince even the believer that now you've got to add this and now you've got to add that, and that will make you a special person in God's eyes. You're not a special person in God's eyes until you do. Churches need to be aware of adding baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, special prayers, speaking in tongues, and only the use of the King Bible translation as the means to be saved or as the means to find special favor with God. How tragic it is that there are so many out there that are stealing joy from believers by saying that you can't be saved. You're not really important to God. You're not even going to be noticed by Him unless you conform to this external requirement. It's a lie. And those that are promoting this teaching are either deceptive or ignorant. They are going to be held accountable for the confusion that they are creating in the body of Christ. Look how Paul has no tolerance for them here. He calls them dogs. He calls them mutilators. He just has no tolerance for them. Evildoers. But according to Jewish belief, circumcision was ordained upon Israel as the sign that they were the people with whom God had entered into a special relationship. It was that sign. How do you know if you were one of God's people? Well, the males of your family have been circumcised. But Paul declares that the symbol of a people who are in special relationship with God is not that they have their mutilated foreskins of all their male babies. He's saying it's not that anymore. Look at verse 3 here. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There are three marks three evidences of true circumcision that Paul points out here. These are the signs that a person is in special relationship with God because it is no longer the cutting of human flesh. Number one, it is worship of God in the Spirit. What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit is drawing the worship out. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us worshipers. He calls forth worship that is genuine and deep and from within, instead of something on the external that is more fake that we have to try to imitate. The true people of God worship Him not with outward forms, they don't rely upon those or observances, but with true devotion and sincerity of heart. The Jews placed their confidence in the worship of their worship in the performance of the duties of the law. That's how they know they worshiped. If they did what the law required, worship was based on what you did. Believers are those who worship God as He really wishes to be worshiped. The basis of worship is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of worship is the Spirit of God. To worship God, a person needs to have the Spirit of God living within their body and spirit. We can no longer worship God externally, through rituals and ceremonies. We now can only worship God inwardly through the Spirit of God who lives within us. True worship is no longer through anything that is of the physical or material world. It's no longer of anything that is of man's flesh. True worship is in the Spirit. Listen, no longer can a person attend church, keep all the rituals and ceremonies, sing all the songs, still live in the depths of sin, and think that he or she is worshipped. Because they came to church. Because they sang the songs. Because they listened to a sermon. They haven't. All they did was worthless activities that looked like worship. Worship requires that the worshiper's spirit is right with God. They repent of all known sin, and they're growing more Christ-like. I love it when people come in before the worship service begins, and they're focused on preparing their heart. Because they know that's what worship is. It's not coming in here and singing the songs. It's what God elicits out of our heart. And coming in, I encourage you on Sunday mornings to come in here, gather, just get quiet before the Lord and confess any known sin before Him, because that's when worship will occur from within our spirit, not just the act that we do here, the performance. The truly circumcised person, the person who actually is in right relation with God, is a person who worships God in spirit and doesn't rely on external rituals or activities, thinking that they're good to go merely because they went to church, or maybe they helped somebody less fortunate than themselves, or they had a specially worded prayer that they prayed, or any religious-looking activity. The first sign mentioned in verse 3 of true circumcision, of being in special relationship with God, is worshiping God in spirit. Spirit. And the second sign that identifies who the people of God are, also seen right here in verse 3, is that these people glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, now take your Baptist hat off for just a moment here. And all of the thinking that we might have of what this might mean, let's look at what it really does mean. The evidence of true circumcision is that the person speaks often about Christ in their normal coming and going. They aren't afraid to hide the fact that they are Christian. They confess Him before others. For the most part, their friends, their neighbors, their family members, their co-workers all know that they are a believer. You cannot boast in Christ and be a secret Christian. It's impossible. And here Paul is identifying who the truly circumcised are. They're the ones who glory in Christ. Nothing secret about that. Christ is the focus of ongoing praise, and they display a certain confidence in Christ's love and provision for them. And please also take note that you cannot boast in Christ without expressing joy in Him. Now, evidence number three of true circumcision is that they put no confidence in the flesh. And by what Paul writes in the ongoing verses, this means they do not place much stock, or they don't rely on things that society says brings a person's status. They don't rely on things that society says this will bring you respect from others, from your peers. They put no confidence in ethnic or tribal heritage, observances, the gifts they were born with, or their own accomplishments. They don't believe these things have anything to do with a true relationship with God in terms of commending them to God. Now, Judaizers, on the other hand, believe that their accomplishments would earn them their salvation, and thus giving them reason for having confidence in what their society thought brought them esteem from others. And so Paul challenged any false teachers to a credentials showdown. If anyone could have confidence in worldly achievements, Paul certainly could. In fact, he no doubt had more than any of the Judaizers who so adamantly opposed Paul's teaching of salvation by faith alone. Look at verses 4 through 6 here with me. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with being Jewish or being part of any ethnic group that has a strong cultural identity. There's nothing wrong with identifying yourself with a particular group of people. But there is something wrong with every group of people. Every group is comprised of sinners. And when sinners get together, they come up with some very bad ways of defining life. The tendency of groups is to somehow put trust in the membership itself, to prop up its own identity and self-worth. A tribal consciousness develops, and the members begin to look around at other tribes around them to find reason why their tribe is best. My college is better than your college. I attend Living Water. What church do you attend? I'm a Duck fan, and we're going to the BCS Bowl. Each member of the tribe tends to take pride and to gain a sense of specialness from being a member of that tribe. Eventually, every tribe or group of people, the people group, develops its own identity markers. For the Jews, as we've seen, their identity markers were circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic Law. Although God gave circumcision and the law to the nation Israel as a means for them to know Him, Paul says that these are now false identity markers for the true people of God. That's the context of Philippians chapter 3 here, but what about our context? How can we identify ourselves as the people of God and move away from the false identity markers that we might be drawn to? First of all, what are the tribes that we identify with? And again, there's nothing wrong with being part of a tribe. We need to be concerned with this only when these other identity markers compete with allegiance to Christ in our hearts. And we put confidence in them. And we build our identity on them instead of in Christ. Now, we know a wrong kind of allegiance is within us whenever we want to triumph. I've been a member of this church for 30 years. I've taught Awana for the past 3 years. I'm an elder. We want somebody to look at us and say, "Wow, that's pretty cool. You have status over me. You've done better than I have." We're looking for some kind of validation that says we're doing all right. And that's a wrong confidence, a wrong allegiance. We cling to these identity markers in order to feel secure and significant. We want to feel safe in a sphere to which we belong. And we're very good at figuring out the rules for the different tribes that we approach and then enter into. It's kind of instinctive. You walk into a new group and just kind of sense how you could order your life according to that group's rules and how you might be able to make yourself stand out in that group. Or if you don't think it's going to work out so well, you find another tribe whose rules are easier for you to follow. And so we try to distinguish ourselves within the sphere that we belong to. Our need to feel significant often takes precedence in our speech and in our actions in that group, all because we're seeking that identity from them. Again, we're insecure. And we want to outdistance everybody else in some way so that people will say, "You're doing okay." We want to feel good about ourselves. What are the tribal identity markers that you might have gravitated toward? Let me throw out a few. Academic or athletic achievement. Hard work, long hours. Success, wealth, home ownership, rugged individualism, self-assertiveness, pride and survivor skills, ability to speak in a certain way, being able to use that cool language, having a certain appearance, dressing with a certain style, honoring the family. Of course, there are family identity markers. Each family has a certain way of doing things. And often if you run afoul with the identity markers of the family, you will hear about it, or you'll feel it anyway. You may feel that you've become the black sheep of the family. And then, of course, there are smaller tribes. The people you hang with, the friends you share a lot of life with. And these little tribes often develop their own identity markers. They have their way of speaking. They have their own inside jokes that nobody else can get, but just you. That's part of that group. And let me tell you, there are definitely all sorts of wrongful evangelical Christian identity markers. Here are a few of those evangelical Christian identity markers. Dutiful church attendance. Regular quiet times. Thorough Bible knowledge. Doctrinal purity. Involvement in ministry, consistent witnessing, adherence to a particular church system, raising your hands in worship, not raising your hands in worship, having a good marriage, raising godly children, affiliation with a certain political party, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, nothing is wrong with most of this. These are good things. It becomes wrong when we use them to wow others. When we want to identify and distinguish ourselves with them, then they're wrong. If the Holy Spirit is calling forth any of these activities,
they have a quite natural and satisfying place. If, however, we're looking to derive our identity from these things, if we're trying to wow others or build a sense of significance of our own self from them, which we often end up doing, we'll soon be engulfed with pride, guilt, or burnout. Have you ever felt that way in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ? Guilty, overwhelmed about not doing enough. Prideful. I'm kind of doing okay right now. Exhausted because there's so much you're supposed to do and do it well. Christian author Lee Knapp wrote about how his evangelical church culture frustrated him. He wrote about it in Discipleship magazine. He writes, "While nothing I had been taught was in any way contrary to Scripture, the church culture, one in which I rarely felt like myself, applied layer upon layer of conformity. Being insulated in such a culture either took away an honest estimation of sin, as people became spiritually proud, or it made them preoccupied with their sin and trying to eliminate it. I won lots of morality points and spiritual status this way, but in the end, I lost my humanity." The church is the place where you're supposed to find your humanity. Jesus Christ came to show us how to live a truly human life, to give us His Holy Spirit to draw out our humanity. So we become free, real humans, no longer bound by false identity markers where we keep trying to prove ourselves to others. Listen, I pray that everyone who enters this church finds his or her own humanity because they find Jesus and also find here legitimate, deep, authentic worshipers of Jesus who are not trying to outshine somebody as a means of finding their own identity. When we're drawn to all these false identity markers, we become hypersensitive. We're always thinking about what other people are thinking about us. And we give other people the right to define us. We develop rabbit ears. We can be lifted up or crushed by one little comment. We give into the tyranny of others. Expectations. We get so wired this way that we begin to imagine expectations that aren't even there. We begin to have imaginary conversations in which we defend ourselves and triumph over somebody who just might be putting us down. Many of us have sought to distance ourselves from these false identity markers, but they keep calling us like the sirens of Homer's Odyssey. Come back. Come here. I need to affirm to every single Christian who's listening to me right now, our culture does not define you. Your significance is not bound to how well you live up to that measurement. Your significance is no longer defined by your family, how well you match its definition. That is not the basis of your importance. Your friends do not define you. God defines you. I hope that you've been listening to Him this morning in what He's been telling us. If you are a Christian, He is telling you that you belong to Him. That you're a son or daughter of the great High King. That you are loved, cherished, and adored. That's who you are. You're a member of God's tribe. This is the only tribal membership where you derive true significance. Remember the children's movie a couple of years ago, The Lion King? I know it had a lot of New Age messaging in it, but there is one part I think it's worth noting right here. It's when Mustafa tells Simba, "You are more than what you have become." Now that's pretty profound, isn't it? That's true for so many of us this morning. You are more than what you have become. It's certainly true if you have settled for a reduced identity. When we accept a reduced identity of ourselves, we live reduced lives. We worship Jesus in reduced ways. We live out the gospel in reduced ways. It's time to live by our true identity markers. To glory in Christ, even in front of others. To worship by the Holy Spirit, making far less of the external elements of our worship compared to what's going on in our hearts. Refusing to find our significance where society tells us it comes from. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This is how. Find it in the right place, your identity. Worship in the Spirit. And glory in Christ."